Thank you, Pastor Mike, for the opportunity. You have a patient pastor. I say that because he had actually invited me to come and speak at this conference probably, have you kept track?
Close to 3 years.
I think it's been more than that. It may have even been 4 or 5 years that he's been asking me, and things just didn't work out timing-wise, and my intention was to get here and be able to minister in this capacity and among you, and I'm thankful that the Lord worked it all out. So, and just appreciate the opportunity to be with you. This is my first time at First Baptist Church of Cumberland, and yet I was reflecting yesterday, even as I was driving out, how there are a number of people over the years that I've known from First Baptist Church of Cumberland. And so years ago, I used to preach at Raccoon River Bible Camp, so I got to know the South family as a result of that. Of course, the Nichols are a part of Baptist Mid-Missions, Chuck having his roots here at this church and with the Lord now, but they serve so faithfully with Baptist Mid-Missions in Brazil and then in our home office as well. So appreciate that and other connections over the years with other people through this church. So thankful to get to know you on a personal level. Thank you for the holidays, putting us up and putting up with us. Appreciate your hospitality and look forward to our time together. Our focus will be on the home front, and so I want to start today by actually introducing you to my home front, so to speak, our family, and let's see if we can get that slide to advance, theoretically. All right. You love technology. That was, I felt badly. I didn't get a chance to greet most. So I introduced my wife in Sunday school. Ruth and I met in a little church like this in Minnesota when we were teenagers, dated through high school. And married after a couple years of college, and we've been married for 31 years. And the Lord has blessed us with 4 kids. Our oldest is our daughter. She's off to the right of the picture holding a little baby. She's with her husband, Eric. Eric serves as the camp director of Higher Ground Baptist Bible Camp in Sterling, Alaska, on the Kenai Peninsula of Alaska. And so they are serving there. They actually have 2 kids. We'll show you that picture in a little bit. But our second daughter is off my right shoulder. Her name is Tori. She's married to Temi. And Tori and Temi are engaged in campus ministry at Iowa State University and serving there. She's actually working at a bank in Ankeny as well, Lincoln Savings Bank. And then off to the right, far bottom corner of the picture there, I guess your left, would be Julia. She's our third born. She's engaged to her high school sweetheart, and they'll be married in May. And then the kids sit in front and center. The baby, as the older sisters call him still, even though he's 20, is a second-year student at Faith Baptist Bible College and is enjoying studying there. And one of our greatest blessings, not just our kids, is that now we get to be called grandparents. And here are our cuties. And so Emery and Ensley. Emery is 3.5 years old and full of vim, vigor, and vitality, constantly asking questions. Her most common phrase to me is, Papa, 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 guess what? Guess what? Or Papa, Papa, do you know? Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? And she does that all the time. And then little Ensley just came along last June. My wife got to be there in Alaska when she was born. So we're blessed with family. We're blessed with a wonderful home front, if I can use that term. I introduced that concept in Sunday school this morning, that's the overarching theme for our Heart and Home Conference. And you understand the idea of home front was actually a military term that was used, the home front versus the front lines. But it's kind of come to become something that we think of in relationship to our own homes, where someone may ask you the question, how are things on the home front? Meaning, how are things at home? How are things going? And so in Sunday school, I mentioned that should be a question we should all be asking through the course of this conference, is how are things on the home front? Are there things that need to change in relationship to my relationship with my spouse, my children, grandchildren, and so on and so forth, or even in anticipation of someday serving the Lord in one of those roles. So I want to focus this morning, though, on Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bible and would turn there, we introduced that very briefly in Sunday school, but we'll study it together from Scripture this morning. And I've entitled the message, How to Have a Great Marriage. I understand there's a lot more in Genesis chapter 2 than just that. But there are some principles in relationship to that. And I want to show you a picture to begin with of a very special Sunday at First Baptist Church of Elyria. I had the opportunity of pastoring First Baptist Church of Elyria, which, by the way, the pastor that followed me is Pastor Dave Berman II, which I know Berman family is well known in this church as well. As a matter of fact, I would love it if you knew Dave Berman as a kid or a teenager and have some really good stories
about Dave Berman II. We'll respect Dave Berman I. We won't tell any bad stories about him. But Dave Berman II, if you have some good information on him, I would love. I already texted him this morning because holidays gave me a little bit of material last night. So I texted him this morning. He and I text each other every Sunday morning and tell one another we're praying for each other. And so I texted him, told him I was praying for him, and I said, I'm digging up all kinds of dirt in Cumberland. So any kind of dirt you can give me on Pastor Dave. But Pastor Dave now shepherds the flock of First Baptist Church of Elyria. And years ago, my assistant came to me and said, let's have a marriage Sunday. In light of all that's going on in the world and how marriages are falling apart, let's have a marriage Sunday. And he said, this is what I'd like to do. You preach on marriage, but I want to do something special for all the couples at First Baptist Church of Elyria that have been married for at least 50 years. And so this picture, we were blessed. We did not realize how many people we had in the church that had been married 50 years. And it wasn't just couples in the sense that there were some where their spouse had already gone to be with the Lord, but we wanted them to be in the picture if before their spouse passed away, they had reached that 50-year mark. And so this is all the couples at First Baptist Church of Elyria that were there that day for that very special marriage Sunday. I look back at that now because I think it says on the picture, I think it's from 2013, a lot of those folks have gone to be with the Lord, and I performed a lot of those funerals for a lot of those beloved folks. But one of the things that I did then in anticipation of that Sunday was this. We asked all of them that would be willing to answer this simple question. The simple question was, you've been married 50 years. Would you just tell us how to have a great marriage? Tell us what are some keys to having a good marriage? And we actually showed a video of that during that service of all of these wise people who had experienced 50 years of marriage, what they would say to a younger generation. And you know what was amazing from that video? The vast majority of the answers were biblical. The vast majority of the answers were things like, well, just love your wife like Christ loves the church. And follow your husband's leadership and respect your husband. And then other very practical things about don't take life too seriously. Don't take yourself too seriously. Laugh together, play together, enjoy time together. Don't neglect one another. And the list just went on and on and on and on about all these wonderful tidbits of wisdom that one generation would pass to another generation on how to have a great marriage. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on that idea from Genesis chapter 2, because the Bible ultimately has the best answers to that question. The Bible has the best answers in terms of giving us what we ought to know in reference to marriage. Let me say this by way of introductory, if I can use this term, sidebar. This text teaches a lot more than what I'll be teaching you this morning, all right? There's so much in Genesis in relationship to marriage. It teaches, and this won't be our focus, it teaches, number one, that God instituted marriage. And as I said in Sunday school, we need to play by his rules because it was his idea. It teaches also that God designed marriage to be monogamous. It designed a marriage to be between a man and a woman, a faithful relationship between the two. Marriage is to be heterosexual. Marriage is designed to be a permanent spiritual union. We'll get into that just a little bit in the message. So there's so much more that's so pertinent to what's going on in society today that we won't have time to cover that I just mentioned, but it's in the text, and that the Bible specifically says those types of things in this passage. But our focus this morning is on this, that the Lord wants us to follow what he says about how to have a great marriage. And so notice what Scripture says beginning in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 when it says this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he could call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And so the first thing I want us to notice this morning in light of Scripture is this, that one of the keys to having a godly marriage is to value your spouse as God's provision. Value your spouse as God's provision. And there are three things I'd point out in relationship to that. First of all, the dilemma, man's dilemma as it's described in verses 18 through 20. It's interesting, as you read through Genesis chapter 1, there's a phrase that is used over and over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, and that's the phrase, it was good. As God is creating all that we know, he creates all the different parts of the universe, and at the conclusion of each day, he would say it was good. So you see that phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. And actually, in verse 31, he says it this way of Genesis 1, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so you have that as a backdrop of this repetition of this phrase, it was good, it was good, it was good, and then it was very good. But then as a contrast to that, you come to chapter 2 and verse 18, and what does God say? Chapter 2, verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good that man would be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so Adam lacked a companion. Adam lacked a person that would be his mate, that would be his companion through life. And so God designed woman to fulfill that need. And it's interesting how the Bible specifically describes that, in that it says this, that I will make him an helper comparable to him. I think the King James says something in terms of a help meet or a help mate, that we've taken that and turned that into the concept of a help mate. And probably neither one of those fully demonstrate or fully translate the significance of the term that is used there when the scripture says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. What it means is this, that word helper actually means an ally. Think about it that way. It means an ally that is fitting or suitable to him, suitable for him. Sometimes we may think of helper as kind of inferior, okay? That's not the idea of this word at all in Scripture. It's not a statement of any kind of inferiority. Actually, it's the opposite. It's not derogatory. It's not demeaning. It's the opposite. God speaks of the wife as being an ally to the husband, his greatest ally, as a matter of fact. And that word that is used there, that word helper, is translated oftentimes as ally in Scripture. It's found in reference to military allies in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 12:14. It's actually used to describe the Lord as our ally in places like Psalm 33 and Psalm 20 and Psalm 115. And so when the Lord brought Eve to Adam, it wasn't just a helper, just do everything I don't want to do type of concept that sometimes people have unfortunately concluded about the Bible. It wasn't that at all. God gave the wife to the husband to be an ally, comparable to him. And that word comparable is significant as well, because it means this. It literally means corresponding in front of. So corresponding in front of, what is, in other words, a mirror image. Not that we are physically mirror images of one another, but we are mirror images of one another, as both being made what? In the image of God. You understand that, of course, is what distinguishes us as human beings from the rest of the created world, from the rest of animal life, is that mankind alone, humans alone, are made in the image of God. And so God was to make a wife for Adam that would be this mirror image comparable to him. God designed marriage for our spouses to be, as one person put it, our completers, not our competitors. Our completers, not our competitors. He designed marriage to bring us a level of companionship that cannot be found in any other relationship. That's the beauty and the intimacy of marriage. And so God designed that we meet one another's needs. And then we not focus on meeting our needs. In other words, our focus shouldn't be on, is my spouse meeting my needs? Our focus should be on, am I meeting my spouse's needs as someone that God gave to me? Am I meeting my spouse's needs emotionally? Am I meeting my spouse's needs spiritually? Am I meeting my spouse's needs intellectually and physically? One writer put it this way in describing the marriage relationship and the importance of a comparable ally. He said this. He said, to the degree to which your mate does not meet your needs spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and physically, and to the degree to which you do not meet your mate's needs, the two of you are alone. To the degree to which you do not meet your mate's needs, the two of you are alone, which of course is contrary to the very nature of marriage. God did not design marriage to be something where two people are residing in the same house under the same roof and yet are intellectually, spiritually, physically, emotionally alone. I would ask you this morning in relationship then to that is how would you rate your marriage in terms of not how your mate's meeting your needs? That's backwards, okay? But how would you rate your marriage? And maybe even the good discussion for this afternoon for married couples would be, how am I doing? In other words, for me to say to Ruth, okay, how am I doing in terms of meeting your needs physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and intellectually? Am I meeting your needs like the Bible says they ought to be? So man's dilemma is described in verses 18 through 20. Secondly, God's design then is described in verses 21 and 22. The text goes on to say this after describing this helper, this comparable, in both verse 18 and 20. It says this in verse 21. The Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, and we'll get into what it was that Adam said here in a little bit, but God's design is described for us there in verses 21 and 22, and God literally performed the first surgery. He took a rib from the side of Adam, from the side of man, and out of that rib, he made woman. He made the first woman and the first wife. Have you ever thought about that? In other words, have you ever just stopped to pause and say, why did God do it that way? I mean, how did God make Adam? How did God make Adam? Out of what? Out of the dust, right? Out of the dirt. Could God have done the same thing with woman? Absolutely. God could have done the exact same thing. He could have grabbed a piece of Iowa soil, right? Or Mediterranean or Middle Eastern soil or sand, whatever. And he could have done the same exact thing with Eve, and yet he chose not to. Why is it that God instead took a rib from the side of Adam to form Eve? Now, the Bible doesn't give us the answer to that, but a number of theologians over the years have attempted to answer that question in a way that I think is fitting. And years ago, Matthew Henry, I think, provided some insight when he said the following in relationship to God making Eve out of Adam's side. He said this, quote, "Not made out of Adam's head to rule over, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved." I think that's a great way of thinking of why it was that God made the wife, the woman, out of Adam, out of Adam's side, instead of how he could have created it even in different ways. And so I would ask you, as I think about that quote from Matthew Henry, I'd ask you, is that true in your life? Is that true in your life, husband? Is that true in your life, wife, in terms of the relationship? Not under the foot to be trampled upon, not over the head to rule, but at the side and near the heart, fulfilling that beautiful picture that I think is created by the fact that God made Eve out of Adam's side. God's design. Thirdly, then notice Adam's delight. And this is one of those verses of scripture that honestly, as moderns, we probably don't get it, in that it almost sounds a little awkward to us. The verbiage that is used here in verse 23, when it says this, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That doesn't exactly, you know, sound like a modern love song. But you know what it was? It was just that. It was just that. You'll notice that even the way it's set off in your Bible, most Bibles have it set off in a little bit different indentation and stuff like that. Why does the Bible do that typically? Bible translators do that when something is either a poem or designed even to be sung, and usually those two go together. And so we might miss the significance and go, what is he saying when he says, Hey, babe, you're bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, right? What is that all about? Doesn't exactly sound super romantic, but in reality, it was that and so much more. Understand three things about this statement made by Adam here and recorded in Scripture. Number one, Adam's response affirmed Eve as quite literally the perfect woman. When he said, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You'll be called woman because God was you've been taken out of man." He is stating that she is perfect and perfect for me. And in doing so, he sets an example for all of us, and especially for us guys, in terms of the importance of affirmation in our marriage and telling our wives how much we appreciate them and how much they do for us and the fact that they truly are God's perfect spouse for you. Now, I know some of you are already thinking theologically on me here going, well, this was pre-fall, so she was also perfect. Right? She was perfect. In other words, this is before sin, so she was perfect. The reality of the matter is that we live in relationships and homes where my poor wife's not married to a perfect man. Sorry to go public with this, sweetheart, but my wife's not a perfect woman either, okay? But she's perfect for me. She's the one that God has blessed me with, and that I need to, on a regular basis, tell how much I appreciate and how beautiful she is and affirm her for all that she is. God's wonderful, glorious gift that he's given to me. And if you're married today, that's true of your wife or your husband as well. They are God's wonderful gift. Now, are they sinners? Absolutely. Do they disappoint you? Absolutely. Maybe they even at times do things that really stir things up in your home. But they are God's perfect gift and need your affirmation as a spouse. Adam's response affirmed his wife. Secondly, Adam's response was a love poem. It was a love poem. The first one ever. Isn't that amazing? The first one ever, and it's recorded in the Bible, and it's recorded in relationship to a husband and wife relationship. Now, I'll be honest, I've written my wife a few love poems over the years. I'm horrible at writing poems. They weren't very good. You know, mine are something, you know, something like roses are red, violets are blue, da 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 da, you know, bad, cheesy. But at least I tried, right, sweetheart? Right? Tried. And maybe you're not good at writing poems, but... And maybe you're, and I know a lot of guys are like, I'm not good at writing, period. So whatever it looks like for you, express your love to your wife. Express your love to your husband. And so it was. It was a love poem, and many believe it was actually a song. In other words, he probably didn't just say it. He probably almost sang it. And I think that actually describes the jubilation of the moment, that here he is thrilled. And you got to realize, to put this into context... Okay, what's he been looking at in the context for days? He's had paraded before him mama and daddy hippo and mama and daddy elephant and mama and daddy, you know, husband and wife, if I can use those generic terms, you know, you understand I'm not talking literally, but pair after pair after pair after pair after pair, all these pairs going by, and he's been naming them. That's in the context as well. And I can't help but think that I'm starting to think, what about me? And God puts him to sleep. And God makes Eve just for him. And he's thrilled. Absolutely ecstatic. And he tells her as much. How thrilled he is. And so the third thing I would point out in relationship to the statement is that Adam's response was one of ecstatic joy. Ecstatic joy when he sees Eve for the first time. I like to think of it like this. Do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember, guys, okay, especially guys, do you remember your wedding day and when your wife started down that aisle or came through those back doors of the church? I can still picture the little church in Chatfield, Minnesota, and all of a sudden, there she's standing in all of her glory in the beautiful white dress on her daddy's arm, you know? And thankfully, I'm tall, so I can see over the crowd, because literally, as a pastor, I've stood next to a groom where, you know, the whole crowd stands up, and he's a little off to the side a little bit. He's like... So trying to see where she is because everybody else is standing up. Thankfully, I can see her in all of her glory and all of her splendor and the thrill of that moment. You see, God designed your marriage, not just your wedding day, to bring you joy and thrill. I realize that things go up and down in our marriages, and not every moment is a moment of joy and perfect bliss and happiness. But as a whole, our marriages ought to be sources of just that. One writer put it this way: the happiest happiness on earth is in marriage. The happiest happiness on earth is in marriage. If your marriage is more of a source of misery than joy, something desperately needs to change in how you treat one another. God wants you to value your spouse as His provision, just like He gave Eve to Adam. God gave you your spouse. With all their shortcomings, we realize that. They are no less a gift from God, though. No less a gift from God. Do you value your spouse as God's provision? The second thing I'd point out in this passage of Scripture is that the Lord wants us to enjoy our spouse through God's principles. Enjoy your spouse through God's principles. Notice what the text goes on to say here in verse 24 and verse 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. These are very, very important words. As a matter of fact, as you read through the rest of the testimony of Scripture in the New Testament, the statement that is made here in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the only statement in the Bible about marriage that is repeated four times. The only statement in the Bible about marriage that's repeated four times. It's stated here in Genesis chapter 2. The foundation for all the rest of the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. And then it's repeated in Matthew 19, verse 5. It's repeated again in Mark 10, verses 7 through 8. And it's repeated again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. These 21 very important words. And from those, I want to point out three directives. And you've probably heard somebody else use this nice little rhymed version of an outline. And because those three directives are simply this: leave, cleave, and weave. But let me unpack what those words mean when the Bible says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave is a matter, first of all, of priority. Priority. When the Bible says you'll leave your father and mother, it's a matter of priority. Your relationship with your mate must be your most important human relationship. So as a matter of departure, the text says very specifically, it's departure from the home of your parents. It doesn't mean that you cease to be the child of your parents, but that relationship changes. And I would say secondarily that's true of other relationships as well. Other relationships change. As I, over the years, worked with couples in premarital counseling, one of the things we talked about was, do you have other friends, especially of the opposite sex, where the relationship needs to change? In other words, you may be a gal, you've got a guy that you're really good friends with, and you're about to get married, and that relationship has to change because of that. So it's not just a matter of changing in relationship to parents, but it's relationship to other people as well. Let me describe it in some really practical ways. First of all, in relationship to parents, and this is for us moms and dads as well, as we think about our children. You know, we're about to have our third child get married, and who knows in the next few years if our son won't get married as well. But let me just give you some practical things to fulfill this as parents. Number one, for parents, we need to prepare our children to leave. Prepare your children to leave. And that should just be a given. But we live in a society where parents baby children more today than they ever have. And as a result of that, more children are living as 30-somethings in the basements playing video games of their parents. Okay, I have some friends actually in ministry where four of their adult children are still living in their home. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I mean, I love my kids. They're wonderful. That's all great. Although they came and visited for like 2 weeks at Christmas, and by the time the 2 weeks were over, it was time to go. You know, and so it's nice to spend time with your children, but God didn't make it for kids to stay in their parents' homes. God, and part of the problem, especially with this family I know, like I said, fellow pastor with four kids, some of them in their 30s still living at home, is they've encouraged them to stay. They've encouraged them to stay instead of encouraging them to go. And so we need to prepare our children to leave. And even as teenagers, they need to make an increasing number of adult-like decisions so that when all of a sudden they do go off to college or do start that job and become adults or do get married, that it's not this shock of, oh, I'm an adult now, first time I'm making an adult decision, when you should be shepherding through them through adult decision-making even as teenagers. Number two, prepare yourself for them to leave. Part of the problem is the emotional insecurity as a parent, wanting the kids and not wanting to cut the apron strings, if I can use that terminology. And so prepare yourself for the day that your kids will leave. Number three, don't facilitate dependence upon you as the parents. Don't facilitate dependence once they are married. In other words, sometimes parents continue to make their children dependent, even though they're married, by saying, hey, we'll help you out financially. And it's not that it's wrong to help our married children out financially, but if you do so, don't create a dependence where the only way they're going to make it is if they keep coming back to mommy and keep coming back to daddy for money to bail them out in difficult times. They ought to be independent financially. Make that an important part of don't facilitate dependence. And even emotional dependence, not just financial dependence, emotional dependence. Always steer them to their mate when they ask for advice. When they come to dad or to mom, you know, like for instance, if my daughter, married daughter, came to me and said, Dad, I need your opinion on something, my first words out of my mouth need to be, have you talked to Eric about this first? In other words, have you talked to your husband about this first? And let's talk the three of us rather than me just talking to you. So that the line of authority always goes back scripturally back to her head, as the Bible puts it, her husband, not her daddy. Okay, it's important for us to do that. For couples, what does this look like? For couples, it means make your spouse your top priority. This whole concept of leaving and cleaving is top priority over your parents, over a job, over your children, over your hobbies, over your friends. Secondly, for couples, it means seeking your parents' counsel only after you have talked about things as a couple. I kind of alluded to that on the other side of things when I talked about that in relationship to fathers. And so one writer puts it this way, in describing this leave relationship, he says, the failure to shift loyalty from parents to spouse is a central issue in almost all marital conflicts. Quite often there are involved in-laws when there are marital conflicts because of a failure either on the part of the parents or on the part of the young married couple to leave. It's that important. So God calls us to leave. It's a matter of priority. He also calls us to cleave. It's a matter of permanence. The Bible says very specifically in relationship, you shall leave your father and mother and be joined, is the way the New King James puts it, or the Old King James says, and cleave to your wife. It's interesting, the picture even that's created by this word. It means to stick to it, to be cemented together, to be welded or to be glued. It speaks of permanence. Marriage is an inseparable joining of two people into one person. That's why Scripture in other places says things like God hates divorce. Malachi 2 speaks of that in Proverbs 2. And the permanence of the covenant relationship that's formed when a man and a wife say to one another and say to God, from this day forward, to have and to hold, I take you as my husband, I take you as my wife. Those permanent wedding and marriage vows. And so it's interesting, in three out of the four places in Scripture where we read leave, cleave, weave, in other words, when we leave verse 24, I mentioned that it's mentioned three other times. In three out of four of those places, you know what it's followed up by? What God has, and it's not just something you hear at weddings, it's in the Bible, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate is the more modern. That's not just a wedding statement, that's in the Bible. What in light of this phrase that we're looking at here in Mark and in Matthew and Ephesians, it says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, let not man separate. So it speaks of the permanence of the marriage union. Someone has said it well when they said that too many people marry for better or for worse, but not for good. God designed it for us to be married for good. And what the Scripture is speaking of here is the permanence of the marriage relationship in this regard. When it talks about cleaving, when it talks about gluing, I like to think of it like this. It's like if you had two pieces of paper, okay? and you glued those two pieces of paper together, and you let that glue dry, and then decided after that glue is completely dried, you wanted to pull those two pieces of paper together that were glued together, pull them apart, what would happen? Would you be able to pull apart two perfectly pieces of paper that look just like the originals? No, those two pieces of paper would be shredded. And that's what happens emotionally. That's what happens even spiritually. That's what happens when couples divorce. And sometimes couples don't even think this through. They think it'll be simple. It'll be easy. Just go to the judge and get this done. Get the lawyers. Get this all done. Get this taken care of. When in reality, it's not that simple, because marriage is that kind of union. While divorce violates the cleaving principle, so can anything that puts distance between us. And so it's not just a matter of divorcing. It's also a matter of distancing. God wants us to cleave. And so what Scripture is teaching us is this: get rid of anything in your marriage that is causing space between you and your spouse. Marriage is no longer a his and hers proposition. It's now an ours proposition, because a couple cleaves to one another. And that's very practical, honestly. That's very practical in terms of you cleave, in terms of your finances, in terms of your schedule, in terms of your possessions, in terms of your plans. It's always about us and ours, not me and mine and I. God designed marriage to be just that. And then finally, Scripture teaches us to weave, and that's a matter of partnership. Partnership. When it says this, it says, "And they shall become one flesh," and then it describes that in verse 25, frankly. When in verse 25 it says, "They were naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed," because the one flesh relationship that is being described here is the sexual union of marriage. Sexual intimacy of marriage that God designed solely for the marriage union, the marriage relationship. Hebrews 13:4 puts it very starkly when it says this: "Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God makes it very, very crystal clear that sex is designed to be between a husband and a wife within the covenant relationship of marriage. And he even very specifically there in Hebrews 13:4 speaks of it in terms of judgment when people violate that clear teaching of Scripture. And so sex inside of marriage is sacred. Sex inside of marriage is sacred. But really, it encompasses far more than just the sex act. That's why, appropriately, we describe sex as sexual intimacy, because it is designed to be that. In other words, it's not just designed to be an act. It's designed to be an act of intimacy. And really, as an act of intimacy, it's a reflection of the entire relationship. Somebody put it this way, and I've used this in premarital counseling ever since I saw it. They said this: sex is the thermometer of the marriage relationship. It's not the thermostat. Sex is the thermometer of the relationship, not the thermostat. In other words, you understand, what does the thermometer do, right? It just tells you what the temperature is, right? Versus what's the thermostat do? Thermostat, turn it up, turn it down type of thing. And sometimes people get that backwards, and they think that sex is designed, if you have great sex, you have a great marriage. It's not really true in terms of the sex doesn't make it a great marriage, but it is an indicator perhaps of the intimacy within the relationship of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 puts it this way in describing the intimacy between a husband and a wife that we're to live by, and that is this: that God designed sex to be something where it's not about get, it's all about give. It, just to simplify 1 Corinthians 7:3-5, it describes it in these terms: that my body is not mine, my wife's body is not hers, sex is not for my pleasure, it's for your mate's pleasure. And so when you live selflessly in the bedroom, as the Bible teaches, God blesses that type of sexual intimacy. And so God designed marriage to be a relationship of weaving, that of partnership. Are you and your spouse enjoying those types of relationships, this type of relationship that is described here in the Word of God? How is it on the home front? Do you value your spouse? Does your spouse feel like you value them as God's gift to you? When is the last time you told them that? When is the last time you told your wife? When is the last time you told your husband how much you appreciate and how much you value them? God wants us to value our spouse as his provision, but then he also wants to enjoy this wonderful thing called marriage as we leave. And I say as we, because all of these are progressive in our lives. Leave, and as we weave, and as we cleave to one another and enjoy what God wants us to enjoy in a marriage relationship. If you were to go back and personally interview all those folks I showed in that picture, many of their comments would be a lot like what I preached this morning, as they were godly people that tried to build their marriages on the Word of God. And as a result, God blessed them with 50 plus years. There were some people that were 65 years of marriage. And praise the Lord for people like that in Bible-believing churches. I hope as you look to the future, as a couple that may be younger than that, that you look ahead and say, I hope someday, wouldn't it be wonderful, someday to be able to celebrate those kinds of milestones, but not just the milestones of years, but the milestones of a wonderful relationship of a husband and wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and the opportunity to study it together. And we look forward to our time together in the days ahead to continue to strengthen our homes, strengthen our marriages, and to glorify you as we do so. Lord, help us to, even now as we meditate on what we've heard this morning, to take a moment and ask ourselves the question, you know, what needs to change in my own home, in my own marriage, in my own response to my spouse, in light of what we've heard today, so that we can have the kind of marriages that you want us to have. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.